There's a reason I had Nelson read that. Specifically Nelson. Like, one of these days I'll ask a random person. None of you are random. You guys are all special. But there's a reason that we have Nelson reading that, and I'll get to that later. But the other reason is, I think, is there a gift of reading scripture? Like, is that a gift? I know it's not listed in 1 Corinthians 12, but I think that might be one of his giftings, among many. But yes, we're blessed. We're really blessed with Nelson, and I think we'll see in a second why that fits into this message. So first of all, let's comment on how things are going so far. Advent reading from Titus. Anyone heard that happen before? I think I've grown up in the church for, I've been in the church for 30 years, but like, I guess 20 of them I was paying attention. I don't think I've ever heard Titus read during Advent, right? Like, we usually think of Advent as like very smoky passages that we're not used to from Micah and Isaiah, right? Like these, you know, waiting in exile and darkness, and the people in darkness have seen a great light, like all that kind of stuff, which are all really great. But we never really hear like Paul's letters read that much, right? We're usually listening to Luke, or we're listening to the Old Testament. So I think it's interesting to look at Titus, because I actually think it should be an Advent reading, and I think we should read the entire book. So why Advent with Titus? So first, well, because Advent is about waiting, preparing, and hope, right? Those are the things we kind of always talk about, right? There's other things that we throw in there, but they're really Christmas things, right? Like peace, joy, love, not Santa Claus. Advent is about waiting, preparing, and hope, right? So those are, what are we waiting, preparing, hoping for? Anybody? The coming king. Yes, that's what Titus is talking about. But what were we waiting for when what's the season that we're replicating is waiting for Jesus to come in the first, for his incarnation, right? But I think it's interesting, Titus is talking about both. He's talking about looking backward at what God did already, that Christmas for him has already happened, right? For Paul, he's talking to Titus, Christmas has already happened, but he's also talking about our blessed hope, the coming of Jesus. So I think that's really important for us to realize, like, okay, we're going to all agree, Titus is now an Advent passage, okay? All right, good. So let's move on to the next. So first of all, Titus is one of the only letters in the Bible. Let's just kind of do an overview of the letter. So Titus is one of the only letters in the Bible that is written to one single person at a church that we have not heard about before. So when we talk to, when we see the letter written to Timothy, Timothy is at Ephesus. And when we see the letter we're talking about Paul's letters, because John's letters are a whole other thing. But when we see Philemon, that's Colossae, right? The letter to the Colossians. So we kind of have letters for them. So this is like Timothy and Philemon, those are like extra. Oh, cool, we get to hear more. But with Titus, this is the only thing we're really hearing about Crete. So you could kind of think of it as the epistle to Crete. So Crete is this island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's sandwiched between Turkey, Greece, Egypt, and all this stuff. It's basically, it's funny because we think of Greece as being that like big block, but in terms of the ancient mind, Crete is the center of Greece. It's where Minoan civilization, anyone know that from world history class? That's where Minoan civilization started. So the first Greeks were there, and then the second ones started north of there. So we're solid on that, right? Okay, so this is basically a letter not only to Titus, but it's also to Crete, because you're going to see instructions given through Titus to the entire community there. And it's a short letter. So I'm encouraging you, if we don't actually, you know, we're going to read through the whole thing, but we've already read pieces. I would encourage you to read it straight through. Dive in and see how it works. Did anyone get that? No, it's fine. So what are we reading here? So the occasion for the letter is always really important when we're trying to understand a book of the Bible. Titus is in Crete. Titus had traveled with Paul before, and in the past, Titus was kind of Paul's like show and tell. But not like, oh, look how great my teaching is. It was actually for major issues of crisis in the church that we're going to go over soon. And he was trying to show what the gospel looked like in the form of a person. So when we say that we're supposed to be Christ to the world, this is very literal. Like, Paul is literally using Titus as an example of Christ. And the reason is, anyone know why? Because Titus is a Gentile through and through. There are very few major characters that are fully Gentiles. We thought Luke was for a while. The young adults and I were talking about that last night. Most people don't think Luke is anymore. So really, now there also is a theory that Luke and Titus are brothers, and then in that case, I guess Luke is Gentile, but that would be, anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But Titus is an example of what Paul is trying to prove. And I'm not going to spoil what that is for you just yet. So Titus is in Crete, and the main problem with Crete is liars. So that's the first thing, right? We heard that about, that was the line that some of you might have noticed that I laughed at. I think it's hilarious. Paul's like quoting a Greek, he's quoting Epimenides, who's like a very famous Cretan poet, saying all Cretans are liars, and then he goes, the statement's true. Like, he's just like, yeah, this is all true, but yeah, all Cretans are liars, according to Epimenides and apparently according to Paul. Next slide. So there's also a line from Plutarch, who's another very famous Greek. I thought this was funny. Playing the Cretan with the Cretans is actually what he literally says. So the word Cretan is kretizo, and kretizo actually means liar in Greek. So, like, Cretans, so far, not a good not a good resume. Next slide. Back. So this thing with Titus is that he's been put in Crete to do something very specific. But we can tell he's there to teach, right? That's why Paul sends people places, is to teach or to give a message. And when it comes to Timothy and Titus especially, these are pastoral epistles, right? So he's training pastors. He's telling them what they're supposed to be doing, right? But Titus is also has, just like Timothy did, everybody's been with us for a lot of our Timothy. Just like Timothy did, he was also supposed to be finding elders, finding Christians who were ready to lead in their own right, and then he was supposed to basically help those elders to teach. So that's kind of the reason that it's really cool that Nelson read. The other reason that I wanted Nelson to read, like I said, is just that he's so good at it. But because Nelson is, can I do the thing that I did before? I was like, it was just me and him talking. Don Keller walks by and I go, yeah, you old geezer. And I was making a point about Titus, meaning, but you know, he's not that old. He's only like 105, right? But the point is that we have these amazing visible examples of what God does in the life of a believer. And Nelson is one of those amazing examples. Pastor Jim right now is visiting his father, who I believe has been that type of example, correct? And he's 100. When did he turn 100? This week. Amazing, right? So he's just a little younger than Nelson. Just kidding. Nelson's 80. So Titus is there. He's there to raise up elders, and he's there to teach them. But he's also there to combat some really big problems. So the first one is they're liars, right? So we know that Cretans are liars. The second one is even worse. Cretans worship this guy. Anyone know who that is? Zeus. Not good, right? Okay. So a lot of people think that Zeus Wait, what is this? You know how like we have like when Jesus talks about like the lightning bolt, he's talking about Satan. A lot of people think that that's a reference to Zeus. So connecting Zeus and Satan, I mean, kind of scary. But I think it makes sense, right? Satan was a liar from the beginning, and Cretans worship him. He's the god who lies. That's like his thing. Zeus the seducer. Like, I'm not even kidding. That's his thing. He's conniving. He'll show up as a bull and like trick you into doing something. And he's known. So you know, we have our nativity story about Jesus. The Cretans had this very elaborate nativity story about Zeus because they believed he was born on Crete. So we've got like they're not just fans. They have the claim, right? Like, I was gonna make an Eagles thing, but I think that's too sensitive. the next slide, what we also see is, so he's raising up these leaders to help the church learn true holiness and dignity in the face of lies and false gods now, right? Okay, then, next slide. Then you have to add on to it this whole issue of Jewish myths. So Paul mentions Jewish myths. We read that part, right? So not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Okay, let's back up a little bit. So we started off our letter with Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then we have this theme that's continued of truth and lies. Truth for liars. Truth, the God of truth, the God who never lies in the face of the God who is known for lying. Sound familiar? Like, does it sound like the God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world that we deal with? Unfortunately, we deal with him on a daily basis, right? But we deal with him on a momentary basis, this one. So, but the combination of these three is false hope. Because the Jewish myth is really the issue here. So Titus being a Gentile, Paul had brought him with him in Galatians 2. We actually don't see this in Acts. It's not mentioned in Acts. But in Galatians 2, Paul mentions that he brought Titus with him to the council in Acts 15. The council in Acts 15 was all about, do Christians who are Gentiles need to become visibly, physically, I'm not going to go into that, and dietarily Jewish in order to be Christians? And the resounding answer at the end of the council from James, Paul, Peter, all these major guys who were there, James, the brother of Jesus, not the one who got beheaded. He's already beheaded by then, unfortunately. James, Peter, Paul, the consensus is no, definitely not. All you need is Jesus. All you need is Christ. And so he brings Titus with him as the show and tell to say, Titus is an example of what we're talking about. And it's very clear that he's not circumcised. That's mentioned, right? So whether or not there's an argument, you know, if someone's trying to say he's not a Gentile, it doesn't matter. The point is, he's not circumcised, and Paul is trying to say, look, this is what sanctification looks like. This is what a saved person looks like. When you look at him, you should realize this is the true thing, not this Jewish myth of having to have all these outer things, right? So they were giving them a false hope. I think we can agree on that. But by sending Titus, Paul is now doing the same thing that he did in Jerusalem at the council. He's doing it for Crete. And Crete, they really need it. We're on the same page? How are we doing? Okay. So, real faith, real truth, real hope. The biggest issue for the New Testament writers. These issues are the biggest. And it's actually twofold, and they're both being seen in Crete, right? Because there's the false versions of Christ's message, and this is all over. So like from Romans all the way through Revelation, actually. So Revelation starts with letters dealing with these two issues. You have two parties, and these are kind of like summary words because the Bible uses different words to refer to them. So you have Judaizers, or the circumcision party, which we saw in chapter 1, which is the Jewish myth thing. And then on the other side, you have libertines, or people who are like obsessed with permissiveness. They think that if you're saved, and we've all heard this, if you're saved, you can just go do whatever you want and sin, and it's not going to matter, and you're good. Like, some people refer to that as cheap grace, and that's a good title for it. It's very false. So Philippians only has one L. Sorry about that. They glory in their shame. That's the quote that I think really sums it up, right? So like, they're like celebrating, oh, we can do this sin and this sin because we're saved, which is false, right? And Jude spends his whole letter dealing with actual like false apostles who were preaching this. So go read Jude sometime. It's also a short letter. I'm all about short letters. They're one sitting. I'm a slow reader. So that's what we're dealing with here. So real hope is what we need, right? As opposed to these false hopes that come from those three things, right? The lying culture. We need real hope, and real hope has to be based on truth, right? So that's why Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, in verse 2, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So the word of God, this is scripture, right? So God has actually given Paul the word of God. Like, that's not exactly the same as what we deal with, right? So he's given him the word of God to write. We read it. But for Paul, he was actually the one giving the word of God. And so truth, we have to know that truth is sound. In Hebrews, it says, God promised based on himself. He promised and swore on himself because he can't lie, right? So that's a huge important idea. If God is promising these very bold claims, it has to be based on truth. We have to know that God is not going to lie to us. And we have to know that the word is true. So it's been this truth has been promised before the ages began, and it has extended into this time where Paul is writing, to the point that Paul is able to say, hey, this is true now, and it's going to continue to be true. Are we understanding the temporal aspect there? I made a graph and then I got rid of it because I was like, you guys aren't going to want my time graph. Maybe some other time. So our hope is based on that, right? So we serve the God who never lies. He promises things and he does them. So if he promised with the rainbow that he'd never send another flood, right? We can also trust that when he promises that Jesus is going to come again, that he's going to come again. I like that painting. It's super medieval looking. I have no idea who did it. I should have credited it, but that's fine. So what is this hope? So the simple answer is, if you're following along in your little things, the simple answer is eternal life. But I left a big space there because it's not just this idea of an eternal life that we're waiting to receive. The eternal life that he's talking about is now, right? It's not just in the future when we die, it's now. And so when you look at the main passage that we read during the Advent reading, we're going to skip down. So Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, right? Already happened, bringing salvation for all people, training us. I think we talk a lot about salvation, but not a lot about training. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If you have NIV, it says to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I like that too. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Some other day I'd like to preach on the word self-control here. It's a different self-control than the word in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. But they're both clearly important. So just the fact that Paul uses two different words for self-control, I feel like we should probably be seeking that as a fruit of the Spirit, right? Okay, that's TBD, some other sermon. Training us to renounce, so to, sorry, I went backward. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. The blessed hope that he's talking about there is the coming, but the grammar, I love when Paul's grammar is confusing, because first of all, it's often. There's a 92 or 94 word sentence in Ephesians. 90, that's a lot of words. And I'm pretty sure that there's a thought that he like waits to finish until the next chapter. It's an incomplete sentence. Paul loves that. But Paul also has some confusing grammar. And I actually think that the Holy Spirit intended that. Because you could read this as waiting for... Can you go to the next slide just for a second? Okay, well, never mind. That's my mistake. everyone back there is doing a great job. So there's waiting for our blessed hope. So everyone look with me at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It can also read, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a little hard to see, so you're going to have to take my word for it, and then we'll dig into it another time. But what you can see here is that the blessed hope is not just the appearing, but it's our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Jesus. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the glory is what we're waiting for. The appearing is what we're waiting for. But Jesus Christ... We're not waiting for him in the sense of the hope that we have, the eternal life. Jesus Christ is living in and through us. Can we agree? Amen. All right, so now I like to point us to this. But God being rich, this is Ephesians 2. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So, right? That's all about God, the first verse. Haven't even talked about us yet. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, so that's sin, made us alive together with Christ. Now, first of all, present tense, past tense, made us alive. But second of all, the next verse, right, we're used to this, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up. So raised us up is the resurrection thing, right? So this is just kind of like reemphasizing that point. Raise us up is the resurrection thing, but made us alive is separate. And he actually continues to list things. So he says, and seated with him. Now, made us alive is a word for like when something is not active, not moving. And it literally means like he made us alive. So in a sense, the raise us up is something that we're presently living in, the resurrection is something we're living in. But the made us alive is actually something that's actively happening right now. And that's, I would argue that that's the process of sanctification. And that's why Paul is focusing on training us to renounce ungodliness, because it's the grace of God that does that. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. Next slide. So what are we waiting for? And just as a warning, it's a trick question. We are waiting for... we have to say what we're waiting from, right? But it's a trick question. It's also a rhetorical question. What are we waiting for? I don't know what we're waiting for. But, okay, we're waiting to be rescued from exile like we were. Wait, this is past tense, right? So you have to look backward before you can look forward for a lot of reasons. We're waiting to be rescued from exile like Israel was. And that's like a huge concept. We're waiting to be rescued from futility like all people, which is in Romans. We see that in Romans 1 and that the creation is actually waiting in futility. And it's this idea of like there's like a foolishness to everything when you don't have God. I think we can all attest to that. But then in Titus 3, he's mentioning that, right? We were freed from foolishness, disobedience, and slavery. So this is where we focus on the first part of our fourfold gospel that we talk about in the Alliance. Christ our Savior, right? So he saved us from these things. So if we look at chapter 3, now we're skipping down again. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sounds accurate. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is Christ our Savior, right? This is something that he has already done for us. But to be honest, we don't always live like it. And that's, I think I'm guilty of that. I'm sure I think all of us are at some point have been guilty of that. Now the question is, what are they waiting for? What is the world waiting for? The world is waiting for us to announce this gospel. So in the War of 1812, this is the Revolution Part 2. You guys know about that? The War of 1812, they didn't have email yet. I don't know if you knew that. it actually ended in December of 1984. So there was a treaty signed. It's called the Treaty of Paris. The treaty was signed in December of 1814. But Andrew Jackson got famous for winning the Battle of New Orleans, which was technically a battle of the War of 1812. That battle was fought in January of 1815. So people can still live like a victory has not been won and still keep acting on something if it's not announced to them. So it's like the world is still in the first advent while we're in the second one. So to announce it, we need to proclaim, first of all, that's a huge word, again, later sermon. Probably I'll put those all into one second Titus sermon eventually. We need to announce it like literally. So the word is kerygma. It means to preach, to proclaim. But then we also need to live it. That word is martus or martyri, which is where we get the word martyr from. You have to live out the faith. And in the most extreme example of that, a martyr is someone who dies for Jesus, right? So, and that's not just a proof. It's also a picture. You guys see what I'm talking about? It's a picture of Christ. Because if we're dying for the faith, we're essentially dying like him, not the same, right? Because his is an effectual action, but ours is a pointing back. So if we die for our faith, or if we're martyred in small ways, as Nelson was mentioning, we're living out what it means to be Christ to the world. So in this area is where we see the need for Christ to be our sanctifier, and I would actually say for Christ to be our healer. So those two parts of the fourfold gospel are right there. And what we are supposed to see ourselves being healed. That's what James 5 talks about how we confess to one another. But we also see that the gifts of healing are there for the common good in 1 Corinthians 12. So what we're seeing is we're seeing healing and we're seeing sanctification happening in our lives on a daily basis as we proclaim the gospel. You guys have probably heard the quote from St. Francis of Assisi who said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. We have to disagree with that a little bit. Preach the gospel and sometimes don't use words, because you do have to use words. You have to proclaim the gospel, but you also have to live it out. So now, what are we still waiting for? That's the answer, Christ's return in the imminent future. So our blessed hope is our coming King, and that's the fourth part of our fourfold gospel. So now the next question, and this is really the end, is how are we waiting? And I think it's pretty clear from what we read. So I'm going to go back into this. Training us to renounce ungodliness, so this is again about the grace of God coming, and worldly passions. And then it talks about to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then he talks about waiting for our blessed hope, right? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. still hasn't taken a breath because there's no period, who gave himself for us to redeem us, their Savior, from all lawlessness, sanctification, and to purify for himself, more sanctification, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, a people for his own possession, if you guys have, there's actually a lot of Bibles that do this. I know that King James does this. It actually says a peculiar people. And the term peculiar people was used for Israel. So we can get into translation Greek some other time. But basically, it means that it's the exact same Greek phrase that would have been used. So that's a whole thing. That was used to describe Israel, but now he's very clearly, abundantly clearly, if you read the whole letter, you'll see he's not just talking about Israel, right? So the hope for a rescue from exile, the hope for a rescue from futility is seen first in the fact that he's creating a peculiar people, people who are set apart for him. And then what we see from that is that we're supposed to live this godliness, right? Godliness has come up. We have repeated words here, right? So we have hope has come up a lot. Lies and truth has come up a lot. And godliness has come up a lot, both in the negative and the positive, right? He says, you know, saying no to ungodliness and then living godly lives, all in the same sentence, but then all throughout the letter, godliness, godliness, godliness. But the way that we do that is in community. So in the beginning of chapter 2, don't take my word for it, go read it. There's instructions for the task. And the instruction is that the older men and women are supposed to live out these disciplines that are visible to the community, that, and then to teach younger Christians to do the same. And the idea there is that it's in community that God is sanctifying and teaching us and training us to renounce these ungodly passions. Does that make sense? So that section, the beginning of chapter 2, shows us the instructions. And then these next two sections that we've been kind of pinging between, they are showing us how it's possible. The grace of God training us, purifying us. And then down in chapter 3, verse 6, whom he poured out, talking about the Holy Spirit, on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And there it is again, the hope of eternal life. So becoming heirs, we're possessing it now. We're grabbing it now through the process of sanctification, renewal, regeneration in the Holy Spirit. And finally, this helps us to see what Paul's major message is, that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And James 2 says, I think you can go to the next slide. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And then Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Next slide. So you guys have probably heard that James and Paul contradict. Reports of contradiction have been greatly exaggerated. They're both clearly saying that if we don't have faith, if we are not showing our faith in good works, where's the proof? What is it going to do? It's dead. It's lifeless. It's not saying that you're not saved, but the focus is, that would be super selfish. The focus is to proclaim that. Your faith is doing nothing if it's not being expressed in good works, which God prepared beforehand. And he purified, it says, we read that, right? He's purifying himself, a people zealous for good works. So Paul's main focuses are actually, like, he's preaching the gospel, and then what is he doing? He's teaching us about discipline. And he's teaching us to renounce these ungodly passions. And he's teaching us about the fruit of the Spirit so that we can see in each other what it looks like to be renewed, to be regenerated in him. So to be zealous for good works is what he has saved us for. And I think that that's completely... is there another slide? I didn't think so. I think that that's completely the message that we're supposed to take away from this. If we are truly waiting in hope, if we are waiting in hope for the coming of Jesus Christ, we have to do that in a way that is completely congruent, right? It has to match up. There has to be a consonance there. If I say that God is good and I go and I continue in sin, I'm not showing that I believe, that I actually believe that God is good because I'm choosing something instead of him, right? If he's good, I'm going to choose him. I think it's very important that we realize that this is really the call of faith, is to live in hope, to live in community in a way that shows who Jesus is through our lives. The best examples that I can think of in this church are that I've seen. Some of my experience is limited to the youth so far. But when we were at the beach, I don't know what it was, but one of the times we went to the beach with the kids during the summer, someone actually came up to us and they said, "Is this like a church group or something?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I'm the youth pastor." And she just went, "Wow, great job. Keep up the good work." I have no idea what she saw. It could have been us praying. We went through the gospel every time we were at the beach. We would talk about it a little bit. It could be us praying. There was some Deb Haig. I'm probably embarrassing her if she's listening. She actually helped someone who was having trouble with their umbrella. I don't know if it was the actions or the words, but there's the point, right? When we're living out our faith, we don't actually have to. It's not as hard because we're relying on him to purify us, to set us apart for good works, to put his Spirit in us, right? Sanctifying us is this kind of painful process, but it's when people see sanctification, when people see improvement of any kind, that gives hope, because that's not how this world works. This world is a world that degrades over time. Things don't improve, they get worse. We know that, right? If you could buy the nicest garbage can and put it out, well, garbage can's a bad example, you're putting garbage in it, but you could buy the nicest car and eventually it depreciates as soon as you drive it off the lot, right? There are so few things in this world that have this constant improvement that we can see in the life of faith and sanctification. So that's our blessed hope. And us living it out, that's a joy for us, right? So we're not just looking forward to Jesus' coming again in a way that's like, twiddle my thumbs. We are waiting actively. We are waiting actively as he is sanctifying us and renewing us in his Spirit. Lord, we just thank you for that. It's simple. We thank you for that, Lord. You have chosen us. Based on what we read here, there's no good reason for us being chosen by anyone. But you have a purpose. You have a reason. And that reason is to show Christ the people. Lord, we pray that we would be like Titus. We pray that we would be like the elders that he appointed in Crete, that we would live in a way that would be peculiar and questionable, that people would look at us and say, huh? And that's exactly what we want them to say, and that we would have an opportunity for the gospel. Lord, we thank you none of that is resting on our effort, because if it was, we would fail. Lord, we thank you that it's completely on you, your Holy Spirit sanctifying us. We thank you for all that you've done. Father, you've created us. You've put gifts in us and talents. Holy Spirit, you have inspired us. You literally live out through us. And Christ, you have saved us, and you are coming again. You are coming again. In your name we pray. In your name we hope.